Before we delve into Scripture today, let's bow for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we do pray for your blessing upon the reading of your word today. Long extended portion of Scripture today, Lord, I pray that you'd bring clarity to it and help us to be encouraged by it, apply it to our lives, God, as we take a look at these future events and indeed how they apply to us today. We love you and we praise you and we ask for your blessing upon your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. So today, as you already read, we are taking a much larger extended portion of Scripture than I normally am used to, looking at not one but two chapters here in Revelation. I know that that's very, very odd for me, very crazy, but don't get used to it. But sometimes you need to. And because the reason why I'm taking such a large chunk of Scripture is not because I want to breeze over this text of Scripture, portions of the Bible. You know I don't do that. But rather because I want you to see where all of this is going in the book of Revelation in a much clearer way. And sometimes you need to have that 30,000-foot view in order to gain perspective, okay? The only way that you can understand a text is by looking at a larger portion of the text. Because oftentimes what happens with the book of Revelation, and this has just been my experience with guys who preach through it, is that they get caught in the weeds. And right here, chapters 9 and 10, weeds. Okay? There's a lot of weeds there if you allow it. And so I don't want us to get distracted. I want us to understand what this entire book is all about. And so that's the reason why I'm taking such a large chunk of Scripture. But kind of bringing us up to speed, you recall at this point in Revelation, we have been studying the seventh seal, opening that scroll that we are going to sing about in just a little bit here at the end of the service. And those seven seals led to the seventh seal, which led to seven trumpets being blown, which is what we are studying right now, with each of those seven trumpets having its own cataclysmic event for the world associated with it as the book inches closer and closer and closer to the end, which is the inevitable return of Jesus Christ, the second coming of Jesus Christ. And last week we looked at the first four of those trumpets, and today we're going to look at number five and number six, and Lord willing, move to the seventh trumpet, hopefully Lord willing, next Sunday as we study chapter 11. But much like the first four trumpets, the fifth and the sixth, they have very, very similar kind of events, devastating events upon the future world, pouring out the wrath of God onto the world, which at this point in history is all but pretty much completely abandoned God. That's the state of the world at this particular point. And so as we saw last week, in order to get the world's attention, to be able to show the world his power, God's power, to show them his justice, and as well as their own personal unrighteousness, their own personal sin, God does what we've been studying. He pours out plague after plague after plague. And we looked at the connections between those plagues and plagues that we've seen previous in the Old Testament, such as the plagues from Exodus and the plagues of Egypt when God poured out his wrath upon Egypt, and then also with the disobedient children of Israel when God would pour out plagues on them when they abandoned God for their idolatry. And the fifth and the sixth trumpets and the events that are associated with them, they're really no different. God continues in this vein. He continues to pour out his wrath on the world with these two more cataclysmic events, which, in my personal opinion, as I read through both of these chapters, I think that they're even harder to grasp, really, what is going on in them than the first four, really. But I think the difference, and really I think what the focal point of these texts are, and the difference between the fifth and the sixth trumpet, is really what we get to see at the end of chapter 9. And that is the world's reaction to these plagues. I think that that's the focal point, and I think that that's the emphasis, really, of chapter 9, and really carrying over into chapter 10. And this reaction, and I pointed this out last week, it's absolutely mind-blowing when you really think about it, considering what has happened so far in future history. Amazingly, all of these people on earth at this point who've experienced plague after plague after plague, all of these terrifying events, you think that they would turn to God as a result, okay? You think that they would turn to God, but amazingly, they don't. Yeah. Is that Jesus calling? If not, turn it off. No, I'm only kidding. I'm teasing you. I'm teasing you. No, I'm only kidding. I'm only kidding. I always wanted to say that. You know what I mean? I'm sorry, Herm. Man. Nah, praise God. Nah, it's going to happen to us all. You know what's going to happen to me at some point is that I preach from an iPad, and I'm waiting for one of you to FaceTime me on this thing while I'm preaching. And so don't do that. I did turn off the internet on it, so don't worry about it. So, yeah, if you really want to get me back, Herm, there you go. But anyway, But like I said, I really think that you need to bear in mind that the difference between the fifth and the sixth trumpet is really the reaction that we see here, because that reaction is amazing to me. Because, again, as I said before, as you think that seeing all these terrifying things happening, that it would cause, like, some introspection. You think that it caused people to repent, maybe turn to God. But instead of that, what we see amazingly here is that instead of turning to God, they actually turn away from God and actually turn into their sins and actually continue to live in the sins that brought about this wrath upon them, okay? You think that it would lead to revival. You think that it would lead to repentance, like we've never seen in the history of the world because of these events, but they actually do the exact opposite. These events actually serve to actually harden the hearts of the world even further as they reject God even more and more as a result. And I think we can all relate to that just in way of application because, again, when we deal with unsaved people, oftentimes if you share the gospel, you're going to experience this. People that we minister to, we're going to experience this hardness of heart. I mean, oftentimes whenever you try to share Jesus with somebody, you experience this hardness to the gospel with those that you're witnessing to, those that you desperately want to see come to Jesus Christ. And oftentimes you're trying to share the message of what gives you joy and peace. You share with them Jesus Christ, what can save their soul. Their lives are such a mess. They've experienced, kind of like in this particular case, they've experienced one tribulation, one trial after the next. And here you are. You're offering them the answer to their misery. Here is the answer. This is what will save you. This is what will give you joy and peace. And yet, what do? Oftentimes they reject. And not just reject the message, but they continue in their sin to their continued detriment. Again, just like those in the text today, and it's heartbreaking every time you see it. I see it over and over again. And to be honest, when I experience this, when you see it happen over and over again, it discourages you. It puts a drain on you to the point where it's like, do I even want to share the gospel anymore? Do I even want to continue in this Christian thing? If this is going to be the effect, if it's just going to turn people away from Jesus when I share the gospel, why continue to share it? Why continue to do it? And so the question that I want us to answer today from these two chapters in way of application is, what do we do with that kind of reaction? What do we do when the only thing that seems to come from our ministry is a hardness of heart? What do we do when nothing seems to get the attention of those that we are sharing the message with? What do we do? What do we do in this case? Well, that's why I think, again, it's very, very important that we couple chapter 9 with chapter 10. I think it's very important that we look at that 30,000-foot view because I believe that we get the answer to that question. I think that by looking at them together in that overhead view that you see not just the overarching points that John is making and the eschatology that John is bringing out, but I think really what we see here is just an amazing application that really applies very applicably to our lives today who might be struggling with discouragement as we try to share the gospel with others, maybe discouragement in ministry, whatever it might be. I think that God has the answer here for us in way of encouragement. And so that's what we're going to look at today, Trumpets 5, 6, and the Bittersweet Scroll. That's the title of our sermon as it's up on the screen. I'm going to take a look at those fifth and sixth trumpets and the end times events associated with them. And again, as I said before, how they should have gotten the attention of the world but didn't. And then look at, despite why the world's rejection, that God commands John to eat up that scroll and why he does in chapter 10. And so we got a lot to cover, so let's get to it. Point number one, the fifth trumpet. So looking at verses chapter 9, verses 1 to 12, we see the fifth angel, just like the previous ones, blowing the fifth trumpet, which gives way to a star falling from heaven. And we've seen many stars fall from heaven so far in the book of Revelation, but this one is different because the fact that it's personified. You'll notice that in verse 2, the star is referred to as a he. He fell from heaven. The star is a he. And that means that the star is meant to represent someone. It's meant to represent a being of some kind, which, again, I believe is referring to who verse 11 calls Abaddon or Apollyon. Then John points out the Hebrew and the Greek here, and Abaddon being Hebrew and Apollyon being Greek. And in both cases, that name simply means the destructor, someone who destructs, somebody who tears down. And some surmise as you study this out that Apollyon, Abaddon is Satan himself, but I don't really think so. I think that Abaddon, Apollyon is a completely separate demon being, a very, very powerful demonic creature. And the reason I believe that is because Satan later on is going to be mentioned by name in the book. He's going to be mentioned several times, chapter 12 and chapter 20. And so I believe that this is a completely different demonic creature. And so this demonic destroyer, this Abaddon, this Apollyon, he appears all of a sudden, this star coming from heaven, or not coming from heaven, but appearing from the sky, and he is now holding a key, according to that text, a key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. And when you study out that term, bottomless pit, it comes from the Greek word abusos, which is where we get the term abyss from. You can almost hear it there in the Greek. And later on in the book, that same exact term, abusos, for abyss, is going to be used to describe that place that could only be called hell in the text of Scripture. You can read about that in the references up on the screen, chapter 11, 17, and chapter 20. And so, continuing on, this demon, this Apollyon, this Abaddon, he then essentially takes the keys of hell, the keys to the abyss, and uses them, according to verse 2, to open the shaft, allowing, as you would expect to come from hell, smoke like the smoke of a great furnace to rise up, which then darkens the sun and the air. Very, very scary, scary event. If we all saw that, just super, super frightening. And then as if, though, that was not scary enough, from that same abyss, you not only have smoke rising and covering the sun, you also have, according to verse 3, locusts. Locusts rising, which are obviously, as we continue reading, not literal locusts, because these creatures also have the power, according to that same verse, of scorpions. The locusts have the power of scorpions. And so essentially, what rose from the abyss, what rose from the pit of hell, were these insect-like creatures that can fly like locusts and yet sting like scorpions. You tracking with me so far? Probably not, but that's okay. It's meant to scare us. It's scary stuff that we're seeing here. But continuing on, Apollyon then commands the locust scorpions, as I'm going to call them, to harm, according to verse 4, to not harm, I should say, the vegetation of the world, but rather gives them instructions to harm, according to verse 4, those people who do not have the seal of God on their forehead. Now, we need to take a pause really quick right there just to kind of discuss that issue of the seal of God, because it's going to be a really important one as we continue through the book. It's actually already come up. If you go back to chapter 7, verses 3 and 4, we read of this. It said this: do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And so contextually, these who are sealed here, it's referring to those redeemed from the tribes of Israel, as we looked at in chapter 7, but I would actually argue that it goes far beyond that. I pointed this out if you want to go back and review that sermon from chapter 7, but the sealed also refers not just to that group of Jewish people who will come to Christ, but also to all of God's people, all of God's people living during that particular time of history. And this is because later on, again, coupling the whole book together, if you go to chapter 22, verse 4, after Jesus returns, after he makes all things right and good and new, it says this: no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be where? On their foreheads. Seal of God on their foreheads. And so here we have all of God's servants, all of the sealed here, which means that in chapter 9, the destroyer instructs the locust scorpions not to touch God's people. Don't touch those who are sealed, but rather go after who? Go after the unsealed. Go after the unredeemed. Those who are living in their sin, those who are living in their idolatry, those who are not saved, in other words. That's who they are to go after. And they do. They absolutely do. According to verse 5, for 5 months, the locust scorpions are allowed to sting them, according to the verse, as a form of torment, in that the stings do not kill them, but rather make them want to die. Verse 6, it says, and in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. And then in verse 7 and through verse 10, we then get a further description of the locust scorpions, a little bit more detail, which makes them even more menacing to kind of picture in your mind. And these locust scorpions are obviously some kind of warrior of some kind, because it says there in verse 7 that they are first prepared for battle, and they are wearing crowns of gold in the same verse on their heads. They also have breastplates of iron, verse 9. And again, like scorpions, they have tails and stings with the power to hurt people, according to verse 10, as well as very, very noisy wings to fly around with. But again, while going further, while they have this kind of insect-like imagery appearance, they're obviously not insects completely, because according to verse 7, they also have what? They also have faces like human faces, and they also have hair like women's hair, and teeth like lions' teeth, according to verse 8. And so, needless to say, whatever these creatures are, these creatures from hell are, can we all agree that they're terrifying? Try and picture in your mind. They're terrifying, most likely demons, most likely demonic in nature, that are going to come and to terrorize the world for these 5 months. Now, before you even ask, I'm just going to tell you, I am not even going to begin to try and tell you exactly what these locust scorpions are, okay? Number one, because I don't really find that to be very helpful. And further, because as I pointed out at the beginning, I don't think that that's the point of this text, not at all. And I've heard many preacher preach on this text of Scripture, and they get so creative in the interpretations. I've kind of alluded to it before, but a lot of guys will read modern technology into this. Like, John didn't really know what he was seeing, so he's kind of describing it. They think that the creatures, because of the noise of the wing, are like helicopters, attack helicopters, or high-tech battleships. But again, I'm just going to tell you this, is that when you hear guys talk like that, that's nothing but conjecture. That's nothing but their opinion on the text. Do you want to hear my opinion on the text, and nothing but my opinion of what I think that this is? I think that these, as I said before, I think that they're demons. I think that they're literally demons of some kind. They're coming from hell. And honestly, if you really want to get into my conjecture on it, I think that the reason why the world is going to accept them is because they're going to think that they're some kind of alien. Of course, I would think that they're an alien of some kind, right? You ever see that meme with the guy that says aliens? You know what I mean? That's me. I don't know. But look it up online. But the point is that's my opinion. And folks, my opinion doesn't really matter in the long haul. It doesn't really matter. And neither does theirs. Because honestly, here's the deal, is that we don't know. We don't know what this is. And so I think, honestly, as you approach texts like these especially, I think that John's description, it's best just left to itself. Left to itself because, again, as I said before, I don't think that that's the point of the text. The text is to figure out all of the little details of what's going on. And the point of this text is that the fifth plague and all of these plagues, it's going to be terrifying. Can we all agree on that? Every one of us can say, this is terrifying, no matter what it is. This is a horrendous time for people who do not know God. And so I think that the correct interpretation of this text and ones like it is to simply say that hell is literally going to be unleashed on earth. That's what's going to happen. And so that was the fifth trumpet. Those were the events of the fifth trumpet. But as we know, that's not the end, because as we continue on in the text, verse 12 states, the first woe is past, and behold, two woes are still to come. And that moves us on to verses 13 to 21 with the sixth trumpet. And so, second half of the chapter, we have the blowing of the sixth trumpet, which begins with a voice coming from, as it says here, the four horns of the golden altar of God, according to verse 13, which, again, I just pause right here, is a reminder that God's completely in control of all of this. As chaotic as this sounds, this is coming from the voice of God. He's in control of all these events. And it shows us that despite our lack of understanding sometimes on what is going on in Revelation, that our God knows, right? Our God has a sovereign plan, and that he's going to work all of this out in his own way, in his own timing, and for our greater good. Can we all agree on that? Amen? Amen. Amen. But that voice, then, it gives a command to the sixth angel, according to verse 14, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. And we can presume that these four angels, we can presume that they're evil angels, that they are demons of some kind, again, because number one, they're bound. Okay, it says that they're bound. And number two, because of what they do as a result of being released. They do a lot of terrible things. But again, before we look at that, just a brief note, you'll notice that they're bound by the great river Euphrates, which is a real river in the Middle East and is mentioned throughout the Old Testament, beginning with it flowing out of the Garden of Eden. And that same river Euphrates, just again, if you're circling in your Bible, you should circle that and make a comment because that we're going to come back to later on. It's going to be mentioned again in chapter 16, verses 12 to 16, as the enemies of God cross the river Euphrates during the Battle of Armageddon. And whether John is talking about the literal river of Euphrates in the Middle East today or another great river, that's really another thing that's kind of debated we'll get into, but I'm going to save that discussion for when we get there to chapter 16. But getting back to the text, these four angels are then unbound, according to verse 15, and it says that they had been prepared for the hour, the day, and the month, and the year, and were released to kill a third of mankind. And again, we see, first and foremost, that all of these events, that they fall under the scope of God's sovereign plan for the world, because these angels were what? They were prepared. They were prepared for this particular purpose, to the point where the hour, the day, the month, and the year was determined when this was going to happen, when this judgment was going to be poured out. Nothing happens by happenstance. God knows it all, and he has it all planned in his sovereignty. In this particular case, a third of mankind being killed as these four angels are accompanied, according to verse 16, by other creatures, namely, as it says, they're mounted troops, the number of which was, according to the ESV, twice 10,000 times 10,000. And when you do the math, or if you're not really good at math, you can look at the New American Standard, and that comes out to about 200 million. 200 million of these creatures arising as a result of these four angels. And so what exactly are these 200 million troops? Well, verse 17 describes them, states this, and it says, "And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode on them. They wore breastplates, the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur, and the heads of the horses were like lion's head, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths." And so just like the locust scorpions that came during the fifth trumpet blast, these troops, they're obviously some kind, another kind of hellish, kind of demonic warrior-type creature. This time, they are riding creatures that are described here, horse-type creatures, whose heads are like lion heads, and that they breathe literal fire, smoke, and sulfur from their mouths. Again, scary stuff. And if that wasn't powerful and scary enough, we also read in verse 19 that these lion horses, that they have power exuding again from their tails, which according to that verse are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. In other words, these hellish, demonic kind of troops and the fire-breathing lion horses that they are riding, that they are powerful, powerful creatures, something that we've never, ever seen before in the history of mankind, and they are being used in this particular case as a form of God's judgment upon the world. And the specifics of which are recorded for us in verse 18, he says this, "By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and the sulfur coming out of their mouths." And so, again, just like I'm not going to spend a ton of time trying to decipher and try to identify exactly, you know, just like with the locust scorpions, I'm not going to spend a whole ton of time trying to surmise on what these demonic troops with the fire-breathing horse lions are, okay? And why is that? Why am I not going to do that? Well, first, because, as I said before, no one really knows exactly what they are, okay? Nobody knows. And anybody that does, either they just have this just picture in their mind that they just refuse, they're kind of whatever in that way, or they're just lying to you, one or the other, because I read through text like this and I'm like, whoa, that's crazy. And number two, as I said before, I don't think that identifying exactly what these creatures are is the point of the text. I really don't. And I think to try and spend a ton of time trying to identify what these scary creatures are exactly is exactly what I meant at the beginning of getting caught in the weeds. You see how you could get very easily caught in the weeds here if you allow it? I mean, I could spend an entire sermon talking to you and saying, you know what, I think that the fire-breathing lions, lion horses are, you know, tanks traveling across the desert or something like that. Or, you know, I could get real creative real quick if you want me to, okay? I'm a pretty creative guy, all right? But I think that that's a distraction. I think that that's a distraction of the text because, as I said, we don't know exactly what they are. Matter of fact, I would argue John didn't. So what makes you think that you are going to be identify something that even the apostle who was there doesn't even know what it is, okay? And number two, whatever they are, as I said before, that's not the point of the text. The point of this text, and as I said before, those first six seals, the first six trumpets, is to show all of us that the judgment of God is coming, that it is coming, and it is coming for those who are unsaved, the unregenerate, the unsealed in this particular case, the unbelievers of this world, and that judgment, that it is going to be terrifying in ways that we cannot fully imagine. That is the point of this text. And just like we can't fully identify the locust creatures, the fire-breathing lion, the lions, so too, you can't imagine what is coming for this world. You can't imagine the wrath of God that is going to be poured out. And I would argue further that that's even a foreshadowing of even the greater judgment that we're going to talk about when we get to the end, when we start talking about the second death and what comes as a result of that. I think it's a foreshadowing. All of this is just a foreshadowing of the true judgment of God that awaits those who reject Christ in the second death. And so That said, as I kind of pointed out at the beginning, you'd think that all of this crazy stuff going on in the world at the time, that it would have gotten people's attention, right? You think it would have gotten their attention. You think that with the amount of people that have died so far and all of these stars falling from heaven and demons, I think that they are demons, literal demons flying around all over the place, that you think that people would just run to the arms of God, that they'd be like, Lord, forgive us. Lord, take the demons away, please, right? You think that people would respond like that. You think that it would cause just a widespread revival, maybe even a little bit of introspection, right? Consideration that maybe all these things that we're doing are aggravating the God of the universe. You'd think that it would cause that, right? It's further into the gospel, like you'd think that people would repent and turn to Jesus. But like I pointed out, despite all of these things that should have gotten their attention, we see the hard-heartedness of man on full display by the reaction of those who actually survived these plagues. Take a look at the last two verses of chapter 9. It says this. It says, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not, amazing, they did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons, which is why I think that those creatures are demons. They didn't give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorcery or their sexual immorality or their theft. End of chapter 9. And so amazingly, the rest of mankind, after all these events, refuses to repent, refuses to turn after God. And instead, these people, they worship demons. And by implication, it means that they're worshiping the very, very demons, the very, very creatures that are destroying them and destroying the world. They actually bow down to these things. And that's what most likely the locust, scorpions, and the horse lions are, is just demons. And they go even further. They make idols of these demons, right? They set up worship for them. They make idols of gold and silver and bronze and wood. They worship these, what could be considered kind of like God, little g, kind of God-like creatures. They worship them. And they continue to practice not just that, but the religion of these demon overlords, by creating a further culture of death, right? It says that they murder, that they continue to murder. Meaning this is that, again, by implication in the Greek, is a form of human sacrifice. You think that a third of the world being destroyed and all of this death all around them would be like, no, we need to murder? That's the last thing on my mind. No, they actually further made human sacrifice as a result of this. It's amazing. It's absolutely amazing. Turning right into their sin. It also goes on to say that they practice sorcery. In the Greek there, it's an interesting term. It's the word pharmakia. And that's where we get the term pharmacy from. Meaning that these demonic rituals, they involve mind-altering pharmaceuticals. Drugs, in other words. Probably drugs meant to numb the pain of all of what was going on. And also probably to bring the greatest possible pleasure possible. Right here and now, right? And that, of course, is seen further as they continue in their sexual immorality. Again, interesting Greek word. It's the word porneia, which is where we get the term pornography from. In other words, these demonic rituals and their worship of these demons, it involves every kind of sexual temptation, everything known to man, celebrated and indeed turned into a ritual, turned into part of their religion, which is very, very common over time as you study the pagan religions. And then finally, John mentions thefts, which is the term klemna in the Greek, which is where we get the English term klepto. And again, a key teaching in this demonic culture is that everyone is essentially out for themselves. That the key teaching of Satanism, the key teaching of this demon religion of the future is that I don't care about my neighbor. I don't care about the next person as long as my needs are met, as long as my truth is celebrated. As long as I am celebrated and I am put forth as the first person. It's my truth that matters. As long as my desires are met, it doesn't matter who I steal from. It doesn't matter who I murder. It doesn't matter what I do sexually. It doesn't matter any of these things. It's all about me. And folks, I could preach an entire sermon, couldn't I, about the parallels of our culture today and this future world. Because honestly, I think what we are seeing right now, if you want my opinion, is that we are seeing the birth pains of this happening today. I think we're seeing the birth pains in our culture today. But the one thing that is for certain, I can say, is that whether it is past, present, or future, one thing I can glean from this text is that human beings, deep down in our heart of hearts, are totally depraved. We are sinful, we are hard-hearted, And despite God's goodness to us in not pouring out his wrath, or in this particular case, even when he's trying to get our attention in pouring out his wrath on human beings, man still refuses in his hard-heartedness to bow the knee. The terrifying events, these terrifying events of chapter 9, they prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that the natural man does not seek the things of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14 is so true. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand because they are spiritually discerned. Okay, meaning this is that the only way for somebody to wake up and realize their need of salvation, their need to be saved, is through this spiritual awakening. And Jesus called that what? Being born again. It's the only way that people are going to come to Christ, is if God does the work in their hearts. Okay, and no amount of coercion, no, whether that's good or bad. You know, we often think, well, I can just love them into heaven. No, that their hard-heartedness will still stay. Or in this particular case, the bad. None of that is going to save anyone. Revelation 9 proves it. No plague, no matter how terrifying, no matter how demonic that is meant, by the way, to get their attention, will ever be able to convince and change the heart of a totally depraved sinner and their need for salvation. In this particular case, we see that the depravity of man is so deeply entrenched, especially at this point in history, in this future generation, that they will actually go as far as to worship the very creatures that are destroying them. And there's a sermon in and of itself in there, that we worship our sin, right? That every time we go back to our sin, that we worship the very thing that destroys us. We keep going back to it like a dog returning to his vomit. And again, worshiping these demons. So long as what? So long as my needs are met. So long as my selfish and fleshly desires are met. And thus, only a powerful, as we see the hard-heartedness of man from this text of Scripture, only a powerful working of God can change the heart of a sinner, can open spiritually dead eyes, can change a heart of stone to a heart of flesh, and make them alive for the salvation that God offers by his grace through faith. Meaning this is just in way of quick application, is that we don't save anyone, not a one of us. God does it, amen? God saves. And until God opens the eyes by his grace, they're never going to see the beauty of Christ. And I know every one of us who has tried to witness and share the gospel, we've experienced this. I mentioned at the beginning, you share the gospel in earnest, right? You share it over and over again with somebody. Maybe you preach it from behind the pulpit, right? Only to be met with what oftentimes? Only to be met with rejection. And sometimes, not just rejection, but just sometimes downright disdain for you and for the message. Leading what? Oftentimes it even leads to further depravity. Oh yeah, I'd reject that. Matter of fact, I'm going to turn right into my sin just, you know, to get at you, right? As I said at the beginning, it's immensely discouraging when you have to experience this. And I think every one of us has experienced that to some degree. And it is so discouraging. It makes you want to give up on the whole thing. It makes you want to give up on the whole Christian thing, witnessing. It makes it hard to witness. And it just weighs you down. And so, as I asked at the beginning, what do we do with this kind of Revelation 9 reaction? What do we do? What do we do when the only thing that seems to come from our witness, the only thing that seems to come from our ministry, is rejection and hardness of heart to the message? What do we do when we face that level of discouragement? Well, I think the answer is found very briefly in chapter 10, wherein we read of the bittersweet scroll. And so turn with me there. Revelation 10, verse 1, it says this: "Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire." So pausing right there just for a second, we see that this angel is different from the others that we've looked at in chapter 9. This angel doesn't come from the pit, but rather, where does this angel come from? This angel comes from heaven, meaning that this angel is no demon. This is not a demon, but he's a servant of God. And we know that further because this angel is wrapped in a cloud, which is a reference, Old Testament reference, to what is known as the Shekinah glory, which is that cloud pillar that led the Israelites through the desert. And we see that further allusion to the Shekinah glory made further in his legs, which are made of what? Pillars of fire. Again, reference to the fire pillar, because by day, the cloud pillar, by night, the fire pillar. And further, we also see this imagery that this angel is from God, because what does he have over his head? Got a rainbow over his head, right? Which, as we know, is, if you know the flood account, you know that's a sign of God's promise, his covenant promise, that he wouldn't pour out his wrath upon the earth again. And so this is not a fallen angel. This is not a demon. This is the mighty God. We next read in verse 2 that he had a little scroll in his hand, which is very, very significant. We're going to come back to that in just a second, but I want to continue what we're seeing here. We then read of the angel, again, displaying his power over all creation. It says, according to verse 2, that he sets his right foot on the sea and his left foot on land, meaning that this angel, this creature, has power over all of creation. And then in verse 3, he calls out with a loud voice like a roaring lion so that everyone can hear. And this cry at this point of this angel, it causes, according to the text, seven thunders to sound, which obviously had some kind of message similar to the seven seals and the seven trumpets. That because, and we know that because John was about to write it down. However, John is quickly commanded what in verse 4? He says, seal up the seven thunders, seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down. He's commanded not to write it down. And so obviously we don't know what the message of the seven thunders were. But again, I would argue that that's fine, because there's some things, as we already learned from this lesson, that are God's, right? And they're God's alone. There's some things that are a mystery that we are not going to understand until we get to heaven, if we understand them there. I think that that verse in Deuteronomy 29:29 is perfect when it says what? The secret things belong to who? The Lord. Secret things belong to the Lord. And so the secret of the seven thunders, that's God's mystery. It's a mystery, as it says here. He calls it a mystery that will be revealed, I would argue, when God is good and ready. And the angel makes that clear in verses 5 to 7. It says that the angel raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. And so the angel swears here to God, which is obviously who he's describing here, that the mystery of the fulfilling of the seven the seven thunders will indeed be revealed. And so, again, we're just going to have to wait and see until we get to heaven what the mystery of the seven thunders was, right? It's one of those things, and that's okay. But turning our attention back to the scroll in verse 2, the voice from heaven then speaks directly to John in verses 8 to 10 and gives him these final commands. Read them with me. It says, go, take the scroll that's opened in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. And so I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, take it and eat it. It'll make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And I took the little scroll from his hand of the angel and I ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And so just real quickly, breaking this down just as simplistically as possible, again, after all of these terrifying events, the seven seals, the six trumpets here, John is commanded by God to take that scroll, and that scroll symbolizes God's word. It's God's word written on that scroll. And to do what with it? To take it and eat it. To consume it. And so amidst all of the terror and the confusion, the discouragement of a world that has completely rejected God, despite all of his wrath being poured out, what God is telling John is to return to my word. That's what he's telling him to do. He's essentially commanding to return to God's word in order to find what? To find sustenance. That's what you do when you eat something, to find sustenance and indeed strength for what's to come. And obviously, that's not saying that God's word, consuming God's word, was easy for John, as it's not for any one of us. Signified here, when John ate the scroll, it was sweet as what? Sweet as honey. But when it traveled to his stomach, it made him bitter. And some passages of scripture will do that to you, right? Maybe this one. Right? And so the word of God, the scroll of the word of God here, I would argue works more like medicine for John than food. More like medicine. And like medicine, it can taste good at first. You ever have some of that cherry or berry flavor or whatever it is, right? It tastes good. But then when it travels and it does its work, it can make you feel bitter, right? But nevertheless, what do you do when you're sick? You take your medicine. You take your medicine when you're sick, which John, as all of us would be after seeing something like this, he most certainly was, as a witness of these eschatological, terrifying end times events. Meaning this is that John needed God's strength, and he needed his strength from his word. And he needed it because his job wasn't done yet. John was not done. Needed it to be able to continue his job, because as verse 11 states, he says this, and I told you, you must again. After all of that, you got to do it again. You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. You're not done yet, John. You're not done yet. And so God is telling John that despite how bad it is, despite the world's rejection of him, despite the discouragement, God is telling John to do what? Get up, Take your medicine, right? Get up and take your medicine, God's word, and keep pressing on. Keep doing what God has called you to do. Amen? That's what the message is here to John. And folks, that, to answer the question that I posed at the beginning, that is the answer for our discouragement today when it comes to the overarching rejection of God and his gospel that we see in the world today. Because again, like John, when we feel discouraged, we don't retreat, we don't surrender, we don't give ground to the enemy, but rather what do? We get up, once again, you pick up the book, you pick up God's word, you read it, and whether the passage is sweet or whether it's bitter, you allow the medicine of God's word to heal you, to bring you back to yourself, to bring you and grow you spiritually, to help you to keep pressing on and trusting his sovereign hand no matter what may be coming, to get up and continue the ministry, that whether it's the plagues of the six trumpet plagues befalling the world and the great tribulation and everybody's rejection of God of the entire world, or if it's the stuff that we have to deal with on a regular basis, right? The everyday stuff, the discouragement that comes in ministry, the discouragement that comes with those people that we love so much and that they just seem to reject and reject and reject no matter how much we love on them, no matter how much God tries to get their attention through life, no matter what happens, that they just keep rejecting Jesus and breaks your heart and you cry yourself to sleep wanting them to come to Jesus Christ, but they just won't. You just won't. But the answer is that we don't give up. We get up once again amidst that discouragement. We eat the scroll. We take our medicine and we trust God that he will heal us and give us the strength that we need to continue to press on and serve him. Amen? Amen? Amen. That's exactly what we did. So yeah, the answer from his word could be sweet. And oftentimes it is. Those of you who are reading the Bible with me every day, you know God's word is so sweet. But then you read passages like Revelation or we're reading through Job. Job's not a really sweet book. Sometimes it's bitter, right? But that doesn't matter. What matters is that like John, even amidst the discouragement, we get back up, take our medicine, we keep pressing on, and trust our great God until the day that he returns. Amen? Amen. So, application for today. Discouraged Christian, brokenhearted Christian, no matter what, keep pressing on. Keep pressing on. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for this word. Lord, long passage of scripture, but God, I just praise you, God, that just as John saw all of these events and God, I can't even imagine being in his shoes seeing it firsthand. And God, the discouragement that would come as he knows the future and knows that the world is not only going to have to go through all of this amazing, amazing, terrifying things, but Lord, that they're going to reject him even further, Lord. I can't even imagine. And yet, God, we see your answer to this is the same. The same as us today who might be discouraged in dealing with our own tribulations, great tribulations. Lord, the answer is simple, to not give up, to run to your word, to take it and eat it. Lord, whether it's sweet or bitter, to take it and eat it. And Lord, that you would heal us and grow us and prepare us to continue pressing on until the day that you return or the day that you take us home. Lord, give us perseverance. Lord, give us strength. And Lord, may it be founded upon the word of God, the B-I-B-L-E, the Bible, we pray. Lord, give us a good day. I pray, God, for safety and travels. And Lord, just to bring us back here next Sunday, ready to hear more from your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.